be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12 this morning. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, as we've seen here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is engaged in a vigorous defense of his character, the character of Silvanus and Timothy and of their ministry, against the accusations of the enemies who have been accusing them and in accusing them, been trying to undermine the faith of these new believers by undermining the integrity of those who brought them the message and preached to them the gospel. And Paul has been appealing throughout this passage to the Thessalonians' own knowledge of the facts versus the accusations. And he sets the facts side by side with the accusations for the Thessalonians to draw their own conclusions. Who is acting from impure motives? Who is being dishonest? And as we've seen, the first accusation was that their coming was not in vain. That is, it wasn't empty. It wasn't without substance. But even after suffering in Philippi, and we saw how they were beaten and treated there, they boldly preached the true gospel among much opposition. So it wasn't in vain. He also said there wasn't from error in verse 3. It wasn't from error or impurity by way of deceit. It wasn't men-pleasing. It wasn't softened. It wasn't toned down so as to gain a more favorable response. But rather, their goal was to be pleasing to God and to handle the word accurately. And then it was not with flattering speech, verse 5, or a pretext for greed. They never used the Bible to boost somebody's self-esteem or to smooth or have this smooth-tongued orator designed to captivate, to be winsome, entertaining, to tickle the ears. They weren't out trying to engage the culture. They didn't use the gospel as a mask for greed. They didn't pretend to be concerned for their souls, but just so they could get to their money and to cash in on Christianity. They didn't turn the gospel into a commercial enterprise or define Christianity in such broad terms so that they could expand their customer base and appeal to the masses, or emotionally manipulate for fundraising purposes, or come up with give-to-get schemes. And in verse 6, they didn't use their preaching or position to get glory from men. It wasn't for their own personal glorification, their own self-promotion to get human praise, human loyalty, human admiration. They weren't out to get a reputation for themselves. They didn't want looking for a platform from which they could sell their books. So they could have thrown their weight around. They could have been a burden and demanded certain things as apostles and asserted their authority. But they didn't. They didn't do that. And then verse 7, but in sharp contrast to the accusation are the facts. They were gentle facts that are known by the Thessalonians. They were gentle as a mother with her child. They weren't harsh. They weren't authoritarian. They weren't aloof. They weren't exploitive. They didn't have a better than you attitude. We're apostles and you're not. They weren't seeking the praise of man, but it was an unselfish, self-sacrificial care. And this care was expressed to them by imparting to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. So it's expressed by imparting to them the gospel of God, the unvarnished, unadulterated, unflattering to human pride gospel of God. It was the message that elicits the hostility and the opposition of the unregenerate heart. Because no matter where you go in the world, everywhere you go in the world, and among everybody in the world, the unregenerate heart is motivated by no other principle other than self-love. And so they not only imparted the gospel, but themselves. Self-love is not the motive, but love for God, and love for His Word, and love for His people. And that love for His people desires what is best for them. And what is best for them is to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them, to live a holy life, a life of faith in the Word of God. And so we can apply this and say that when any of these things of which Paul is being accused of and that Paul is denying, when any of these things are the real motive for ministry, then that is indicative of a heart that is influenced by no other principle than self-love. When we walk into a Christian bookstore where what is being promoted most heavily is false teachers and false teaching because they're the best sellers, we can conclude right away that this institution and entity is not motivated by love for the truth or by love for God, but by greed and by being pleasing to man. When we see publishers or music companies or Christian radio that makes no distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, true and false teachers, we can know that they are not motivated by a love for God and a love for His truth, but by some other motive. When we see a church that ignores controversial truths or that softens the demands of the gospel, or truths such as total depravity of man, or the necessity and nature of the new birth, or the marks of true regeneration, and the necessity of a holy life, or they have programs that are designed to appeal to the flesh and pander to the flesh and to human pride, we can say they're not motivated by love for God and by love for His Word or His people. That there may be a pretense of that, and that may be the pretense under which they're doing what they're doing, and the pretext, but it's not the true motive. Or when we see individuals, people, who cling to a form of godliness, one that flatters the ego, one that caters to personal preferences, that justifies sin, worldliness, self-importance, that instills a false sense of spiritual security in people, or that wants to reword biblical language so as to make it seem less offensive so they can engage the culture rather than expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, or they want to integrate or harmonize human wisdom, even when that human wisdom contradicts the Bible, we can say they're not motivated by love for God or His Word or His people, but by self-love. Paul denies any impure motives. So when we come to verse 9 through 12, there's a further appeal by Paul to the memory of the Thessalonian believers concerning the behavior of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. It says, "For you recall, brethren," and that verb recall is in the present tense. Something there it implies an expectation that the readers would easily remember and confirm what Paul has just stated in verses 5 through 8, as well as what he's about to state in verses 9 through 12. And he refers to them as brethren. In other words, they have a common spiritual bond. They have a common spiritual interest. as opposed to the enemies who are trying to undermine their faith and who are self-seeking and acting from self-seeking and self-serving motives. If you remember over in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul told the Thessalonians that he was constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor, love, and steadfastness of hope. He constantly remembered their response to the gospel and the spiritual fruit that they showed. Now Paul is calling on them to remember the nature of he and Silvanus and Timothy's work while he was with them. And what characterized this work that was with them was their labor and hardship. The word labor, kapos, it means a hard, strenuous, exhausting work coupled with trouble and difficulties. Actually, in secular Greek, the word means a beating. It means to just feel like you've taken a beating. It's just the physical exhaustion, the fatigue that comes from continuous, strenuous activity. Paul is the only one in the New Testament who uses this as an expression of their work. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul states, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, that is all the rest of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." He labored this hard, strenuous, exhausting work, physically demanding work. Also, more than all the other apostles. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposed." This was Paul's plight. This was his life. It was a life of labor and hardship. Also in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, he has to remind the Thessalonians again, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." Same thing he expresses right here in verse 9. That this work among them was characterized by labor and hardship. Often there was a concern on the part of Paul that this labor would be in vain. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain." All that hard, exhausting work would be for nothing. He says the same thing to the Galatians in Galatians 4:11. And the word hardship refers to the outward difficulties, the obstacles that have to be overcome, that require unusual exertion of effort and energy. So this labor is hard and strenuous because of the suffering that's involved and the amount of effort that's involved. And the hardship is referring to the magnitude of the opposition and the hostility to be overcome. In other words, Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians was not a cushy desk job. He didn't go into the ministry for a pleasant way, an easy way of making an easy living. It was difficult. It was hard. It was exhausting. He didn't go out looking for wealthy patrons to support him, but they wore themselves out to the point of exhaustion. And in the midst of all this hard work, in these long hours, they preached the gospel to them. But not only did they preach the gospel to them, but as verse 2 said, this preaching of the gospel was amid much opposition. So here they had this physically demanding, hard, exhausting work against much opposition, and they were preaching the gospel in the midst of this among much opposition. So their primary purpose was to preach the gospel, but to do this they worked night and day. This was the circumstances under which they preached, under which they carried out their ministry. And again, it's in the present tense. This was their continuous practice. They didn't work hard sporadically, occasionally, but regularly. It was very time-consuming. It involved long hours, night and day. Some commentators have tried to imply that this means they rose before daylight and worked all day long and then maybe preached at night. But really, it's just an expression to signify long hours. It was very time-consuming. The word working there, they were working night and day. That word for working means working for wages, especially manual labor or at a trade. Paul was a tent maker by trade. And it was the practice within Judaism that every boy be taught a trade so he could support himself. No matter what he went into later on in life, whether he became a rabbi or a priest or whatever, they were still taught a trade because oftentimes they had to support themselves. Now, Paul received support from other churches. We're told over in Philippians chapter 4, 15 and 16, Paul states, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So Paul had some support from the Philippians while he was in Thessalonica, but it wasn't enough to fully support them. So it still required long hours of hard, exhausting work. And the purpose of this work was so as not to be a burden to any of you. Now, most of the people in Thessalonica were not wealthy people. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we're told that within all of Macedonia, which would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, in 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 1 and 2, Paul states, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." That would include Thessalonica, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And that word deep poverty, essentially these folks almost, they were living in a state where they really didn't know where their next meal was coming from. They were common, for the most part, they would have been common day laborers. Now, all this is just proof that there was no greedy motive behind Paul, what Paul was doing. He obviously wasn't in this for the money. But there was an unselfish concern for the believers, and it was motivated by the fact that they had been entrusted with the gospel of God. And so there was this overwhelming sense of obligation and duty to God to be faithful to Him and to their calling, as well as the concern for the believers. So there was no temptation to water down or to compromise, because Paul's not dependent upon the church for his livelihood. He's not saying, "Well, if I teach that, so-and-so might get mad and they'll stop coming to church and they won't be given any money. So we gotta tone this down. We can't teach that. We can't teach this." They didn't even use their right as an apostle. Remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul asks, "Don't we have a right to refrain from work like the other apostles?" They didn't use that right. But this didn't prevent them from carrying out their main purpose for coming to the Thessalonians. And that was to proclaim to you the gospel of God. The gospel which they had been approved by God to be entrusted with. And they were faithful to that trust. The word proclaim that we proclaim to you the gospel of God, it translates the word caruso. It means to proclaim as a herald, loudly, publicly, authoritatively. Every king, every governor, every ruler had a herald to go out and announce to the people his message, his dictates, his proclamations. And the herald, it was his responsibility to give the message just as he had received it. No editing, no embellishing, but to give it exactly as it was entrusted to him. Otherwise, he was an unfaithful herald. A faithful herald accurately repeats the message entrusted to him without any alteration or substitution. Well, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had been entrusted with a message, the gospel of God. There's no higher authority. It emphasizes the divine origin of their message. There's no greater message and no higher privilege than to be a herald of the gospel of God. And because there was this deep conviction that they had that this message that they were delivering was the message of God, and the conviction that it is the very Word of God, not man, and they had a faith in the Word of God as the Word of God, they are willing to endure the labor and the hardship to bring it to the Thessalonians. There's another word that the Bible often uses, the New Testament uses, to translate the word preach or preaching. It's one we get our word evangelize. It just simply means to tell good news, euangelizo, and it means to tell good news. And we see these, just by way of demonstration, show the difference over in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, when records what happened after the persecution of Stephen, and that those who were scattered did. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is the word we get our word evangelize from. And in verse 5, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. That's caruso. So, it's the obligation of every believer to evangelize, but it's not the obligation of every believer to be a herald, to do the proclaiming, the preaching. All evangelize, but not all act as a herald and proclaim the whole counsel of God, the gospel of God, which includes instruction, exhortation in Christian living, teaching doctrine. Now, this is the third time in chapter 2 that Paul has called what he has been entrusted with and what he proclaims the gospel of God. This is what he was entrusted with. It is what he imparted to them, and it is what he proclaimed. Now, this shows that despite much modern-day thinking that some sort of moral reform needs to precede the preaching of the gospel, this just illustrates and shows that moral and spiritual darkness and decay can only be met with the clear, the unadulterated proclamation of God's inerrant authoritative and sufficient word. There's only one source is capable of answering the effects of sin in a society. And nothing but the Bible and the faith in its message can save people from the misery of sin and from the misery of sin's effects. Not a watered-down gospel, not softened to engage the culture, but to proclaim as entrusted. Are they not a true herald? Are they a hireling, a false herald? But Paul states in verse 10, he appeals to, again, appealing to their first-hand knowledge. You are witnesses. This is a direct appeal to what they had witnessed. They could personally testify that to the truth of Paul's statements. There's no exaggeration, no misrepresentation. And so is God. In other words, the Thessalonians themselves were witnesses to all the outward behavior and how Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had conducted themselves. But God's a witness as to their true motives, the internal. So Paul could make his defense with a clear conscience. And he worked with the continual awareness that his ministry and the ministry of Silas, Timothy, was subject to both human as well as divine observation. And so if Paul is being accused here of anything, if these workers are being accused of anything, it must be fabricated. It has to be invented. It's just made up. It's exaggerations. It's not based in fact, in reality. And what these Thessalonians are witnesses of is how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you who are believers. They witnessed this, how devoutly. This summarizes all that that's been said, that Paul has said in their defense. The word devoutly, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It means piously, holy. In other words, there was no frivolity, no trivializing when it came to the things of God. They didn't turn his worship into an entertainment venue. There's no comedy routines and attempts to entertain in the delivery of the gospel. When it came to the things of God, to His truth, to God's nature, they took it seriously. This speaks of an inward disposition that takes spiritual things, God's Word, its truth, its message, very seriously. It's not something to be trivialized, treated lightly, compromised. There was a proper regard for sacred things. It's as God said to Aaron after he had sent down fire from heaven and killed his two sons after they presented strange fire to the Lord. I will be treated as holy. This is what Paul did. It was a proper regard for sacred things, an unwillingness to compromise, to tone down, to make their life easier, and to take the edge off divine truths in order to gain a more favorable response. Now, this directly relates to the charges of misusing the gospel for personal ends or seeking human glory. Now, often we hear today of people who are devout. Oh, they're a devout Catholic. They're a devout Baptist. They're a devout Lutheran. They're a devout churchgoer. They're a devout this. A devout Muslim. Well, that's not the same thing as being a devout Christian. See, a devout Christian takes the things of God seriously. Because someone can be devout in many things, but still not take God's Word seriously. People can be devout in an error, can't they? They can be devout to a false teaching. They can be devout to their own opinion or to false religions. I'm sure there are very devout Muslims and devout Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're not a devout Christian. Their behavior, this devoutness is characterized by a serious regard for God and His Word. It takes God's Word at face value, takes it seriously, and acts on it seriously. It doesn't trivialize it. And then he said they behaved uprightly, literally righteously. This is the kind of behavior, it refers to the kinds of behavior that conforms to the standard of what is right, what is good, what is moral, what is just, what is appropriate. And the standard for this right and good and just and moral behavior is God and Jesus Christ. We're the imitators of God as beloved children. It is His law, His commands. Now, of course, we live in a time when the standards for Christianity have suffered from a long and steady decline to where there's virtually no standards left. Paul and Silas and Timothy sought to model the standard, to imitate the standard. Just as Paul told the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, they not only believed the gospel and proclaimed it, but they lived it. They live lives that commended the gospel. It wasn't just a form of godliness, but it had its power. It really made a difference in their life. And they were blameless. The Thessalonians were witnesses how they had behaved blamelessly. In other words, no charges of misconduct or impure motives can stick. They're all just groundless accusations. None of them can be proven or maintained. No example can be pointed to. They have no basis in reality. Well, sadly, this isn't the case today, is it? It's all too evident by the lives, the teaching, and the message, and the methods, that there is an abundance of ulterior motives other than the glory of God and love for His Word. Daniel was blameless, right? Job was blameless. In fact, Daniel was so blameless that his enemy said, we can't find anything against him, so we're going to have to invent something. And this behavior was toward you believers. It was how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Literally, it's how we became toward you believers. In other words, this was not a matter of chance. This was a conscious obedience and effort to do nothing to discredit the gospel, to be a burden upon these believers. They came to be known among the believers as men who lived what they professed to believe. They exhibited the characteristics that are described in this passage. They didn't say one thing and live another way. Preach one thing and live another way. Paul again, verse 11, makes another appeal to their knowledge, just as you know. So he again appeals to their personal knowledge of their behavior. And all these assertions that Paul has been saying in his defense, he now gives support with specific evidence. Evidence of which they have first-hand knowledge. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own mother. See, this is the nature of their work. This is of what their work consisted. while they were laboring night and day. Earlier in this passage, Paul used the analogy of a mother, right? How they were gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares. Now he uses the analogy of a father. All they did to encourage, to induce, and to motivate them to live like Christians. And this was individualistic. They were exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you. It wasn't done in mass. It was individualistic. It was fatherly as well. It was devoted to the task of training, discipline, and instruction. This is the sterner side of love. There was the motherly side of love, the gentle. Now there is the fatherly, sterner side of love. And all three of these that Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, are in the present tense. It's what they were continuously doing. The word exhorting is probably the more gentler of the terms. It means to call alongside, to encourage. It's just a general appeal to adopt a prescribed way of life and thinking. It would be the be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Whereas the next two, encouraging and imploring, are more specific. Encouraging means to console or to comfort. Paul states over in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Also in Hebrews 12:12, again, people who are a group of people, believers who are undergoing intense pressure and persecution to return to Judaism. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble." That's that idea of encouragement. It's to console, to comfort, coming alongside and helping bear one another's burdens. It often involves admonishing somebody to bear what is being suffered in a calm, a trusting, even joyful spirit. To let him know, listen, you're in the hands of a sovereign, loving God. This is part of our sanctification. We love the blessings, but we don't like the discipline that produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But it's all part of our sanctification. All of this is in God's perfect plan. Don't think some strange thing is happening to you by this fiery trial. Let's not wallow in self-pity. It's amazing. I read letters sometimes written by other pastors back in the 1800s. A man named Archibald Alexander, who was the first and actually the only teacher of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary for many years back in the early 1800s. And reading some of his letters that he had written to grieving widows or grieving widowers, there was some... This encouraging took almost an exhorting. It was, stop grieving so much. Don't you realize that you're denying the hope that you say you have within you by all this? God is using this. And so this encouraging often involves the admonition to not shrink back, but to persevere in faith. And he says they were also imploring him. This is even stronger. It means to be emphatic, to insist, to forcefully urge. This is what the Bible says. This is what God calls you to do. This is what you are to do. This is the way we are to live. Is to urge that their behavior comply with the Word of God. It's following up on and insisting on an appropriate response to the truths that they've been taught. Hammering those truths home. Calling them back when they drift. It involves warning of the consequences. This is what Paul did with the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And that word testify is the same word translated implore. I'm testifying, I'm imploring, I'm insisting to every one of you who receives circumcision that you're under obligation to keep the whole law. There's serious consequence to what you're doing. And I want you to know what that consequence is. And so the purpose of all this, exhorting, encouraging, imploring, each one of you as a father would his own children, is verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So this is what Paul told the Ephesians, wasn't it? Ephesians 4:1. After all the doctrine he had told them in chapters 1 through 3, he begins the practical applications section of 4 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Listen, you've been called to be a Christian. Live like a Christian. They're to live lives worthy of the God who called them out of pagan darkness. And the aim of their exhortation was to teach them how to actually live like a Christian. Like one who really has been called into his kingdom. And his kingdom's not of this world, right? And that his kingdom is under his rule, his lordship, his authority, his government. And they've been called into his kingdom and glory. That's future. So all this shows that Paul was not interested in numbers. He wasn't interested in keeping track of the number of decisions. He wasn't satisfied with a mere profession of faith, of getting people to pray a prayer. He didn't tell people that if they invite Jesus into their heart, then they're a Christian. But he insisted on a changed life. That there be a great distinction. That they had turned to God from idols. And that made a great difference in their life. And it's to be a life of trusting, loving, obedience, holiness, separation from the world, and a knowledge of the truth, a life of growth in the truth, and in holiness and Christ-likeness that becomes increasingly different and distinct from what they were before. And when this was absent, Paul did what he did with the Thessalonians, or rather with the Corinthians. He called them to examine themselves, to see if they're in the faith. He didn't say, oh, they're just a carnal Christian. Otherwise, all they have is a form of godliness without its power. So we see Paul's motivation for all his ministry, for the preaching of the gospel of God among much opposition, their gentle care, their fatherly care, their exhorting, encouraging, imploring, is all so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them to his own kingdom and glory. That they would truly live as believers in the one true God with an eternal mindset, separate, set apart, that their lives and hearts and minds would be transformed by the Word of God. Not just getting them to join a club or institution, or to make a decision, or to gain numbers. Paul had a much higher view of ministry than that. He had a much higher view of the gospel than that. And he had a much higher view of God than that. And that is the view of God in the gospel and the ministry we want. We want to be that which will encourage, train, and teach to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called us into His own kingdom and glory. And by His grace, that is what we are here for. And it is only by His grace and His power that it can grow. And so we pray that the Lord would keep us faithful to the task, and that we would be as Paul, and that we would speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Let's pray.